I'm not going to read through the entire thing, but we will go slow enough that I hope that you can understand what is being discussed here. But this is going to be difficult, no matter how many times we read through it, for those to understand, for those that don't have a genuine relationship with God, because Psalm 89 deals with what it's like when that relationship seems to have been lost. And that's tragic for those that are his children, and really a trivial matter for those that aren't. And so Psalm 89 deals with David, and David was the king of Israel after Saul. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David was at that point settling into his position as king. The Bible tells us that he had rest from his enemies all around, and so he was enjoying some peace and prosperity there in the kingdom. But it bothered him that he had a nicer house than God, if you remember. He said, well, why am I dwelling in a house of cedar when God is still dwelling in tents? And so there ended up being a bit of an interchange between him and the Lord. And God responded to David that he's never asked for a house of cedar. God seemed to be just fine living in a tent. It was David that was bothered about it, not God. And then God then goes on to explain to David through the prophet Nathan that rather than David being expected to build God a house, God, in fact, intended to make a house for David. More than that, a dynasty of kings is what was being promised there. And God said in that chapter, when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He's the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Those are God's words. Those are God's promises to David. They were very important for David, not to mention the entire Hebrew people. All Jewish people for generations past that clung to those promises. And yet here now in Psalm 89, it seems that this psalm particularly was written for those who they occasion God's promises being most doubtful. Okay? God made very clear promises to David and by extension those in his kingdom. And yet Psalm 89 seems to be preparing for times when those promises were in great doubt. That's what we run into here with this psalm. When Psalm 89 was written is debatable, but we do know that there have been certain periods throughout Israel's history where God's promises and his good intentions were a bit hard to believe, and for various reasons seemed to be impossible to fulfill. All the promises made to David that his kingdom would endure forever and that, you know, all of these wonderful things seemed impossible for God to fulfill them. Certain periods, such as the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel or the Babylonian captivity that we've studied in particular, even more recent than that would be like the Jewish Holocaust that we're more familiar with. And so there's been periods of Israel's history where it seems that God's promises have failed or he's reneged on those promises or that they're impossible to fulfill. But God is still busy at work among his people, fulfilling the promises that he's made. And I say all this in introduction to remind you that God's people are likely at some point in their life to sooner or later find themselves in a situation where God seems to have given up on them. So, you know, as with the Old Testament, we study Israel's history, but it's applicable to you and I today, even if we're not Jewish, because there's going to come times in your life where you as a child of God, if you're indeed born again, you will feel that God has given up on you, or maybe should. But let's let the author of Psalm 89, his name's Ethan, and by the way, Ethan is the only psalm he ever wrote is Psalm 89, so he's going to come and go pretty quick. But let's see what Ethan has to teach us about how to handle a situation like that, should we ever fall into doubt ourselves. Starting in verse 1, he writes, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So here's where we begin. Okay. I've already told you that Psalm 89, the context of this one, is there is something that's happened. We don't know what exactly it is, but they're in a dire situation. The writer himself is in a particularly distressing situation, but he doesn't begin with that as the theme. In fact, we wouldn't even know that that was what was happening until we get to verse 38. So for the first 37 verses, you wouldn't know that there's anything bad going on at all. In fact, the first couple of verses seem pretty cheery, don't they? I'm going to talk about God's mercies forever, and I'll sing his praise, and all this sounds nice so far, right? It's not always healthy to let ourselves just come out with all the troubles that we've got. We like to vent. You know what that means, right? People like to vent sometimes. Hey, how you doing? Oh, let me tell you. Well, okay. Let's go easy on this. It's not always a good thing to just speak our heart. And there are a lot of people in our culture, and it's becoming more and more common to give our feelings a voice, where we get to just say what we feel. I'm going to tell you how I feel. When we do that, we oftentimes make matters worse. And I don't need to tell you that because you already know. If you've ever vented, if you've ever spoken your heart, if you've ever spoken with your feelings, given your feelings a voice, you know that it sometimes is going to make things worse. You need composure. God's people need composure. Ethan has composure. Boy, as difficult as his situation was, I'm sure it was tempting to just launch into how troubling everything was and how God's been treating the people and just, where's his promises now? But he doesn't. Not until the second half, beyond the second half of the chapter. It's unfortunate, but it's, I think, true that composure is least practiced when composure is most needed. Ethan begins with composure. So in spite of his situation, and again, we don't know particularly what it was, but it was bad enough, and in spite of it all, he remembers God's faithfulness and praises him for it. God is faithful. Now, this is where he begins, by reminding himself that God is faithful. And I'm going to actually, in the first half of this psalm, give you like 4 or 5 points. So if you're a note taker, this is point number one. Like, what do you do in a situation like this where you feel like God's promises are lost or God has given up on you? The first thing is to remember God's faithfulness. That's where Ethan starts. So never let yourself forget that, ever, no matter how bad the situation gets, especially when your life falls apart, especially when it falls apart because of your own sin. God is faithful. God is faithful. It's clear that you're not, but God is. It oftentimes is our fault, which was the case with God's people Israel here. So put your hope in God's faith toward you. Not your faith towards God. Listen, if you're banking on your faith towards God, if that's where your hope lies, is on how good you're doing toward God, how faithful you're being to him, you're setting yourself up for disappointment because you're going to fail and you're going to freak out. You're going to feel like you've failed and it's irreparable now. So don't do that. You'll just disappoint yourself when you fail, and you will fail. It's bound to happen, but God never will. And that's worth singing about. And that's where Ethan starts. He says, I'm going to write a song about this. We've just done wrong. We've sinned against God. We're bearing the consequences of it. But I don't want to talk about that yet. Let's start with the fact that God is faithful. Let's set some groundwork here. God is faithful. So instead of beginning with complaints and blame, Ethan starts with song and with truth. In verse 3, you'll notice that the speaker is no longer Ethan, it's God. So in verse 3 and 4, this is God speaking. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. So here's what's going on is Ethan now, it's not that God is speaking. Ethan is recording in his lyrics when God did speak. So this is God's word. So Ethan moves from remembering God's faithfulness to, here's point number two, rehearsing God's word. Okay, so this is, again, this is foundational, fundamental for you guys. When we find ourselves in a place where we're despairing because it seems like we've out-sinned God's grace and he's given up on us or is about to, let's just go back and remember God is faithful. God is faithful. And then rehearse God's word. And it's interesting that a Selah comes at that point because you remember Selah means stop for a second and think. So pause to reflect on what God has said. Remind yourself of what the Bible teaches. Quote verses to yourself. You know, some people say you need to preach the gospel to yourself and all those fancy things. So rehearse God's word. What did God say? Ethan's going, well, God said that he made a covenant relationship with David. That was what God said. He made a covenant with David. And by extension, all of his people, including Ethan. He also said that David particularly would be a blessing to future generations, not a curse. And I'll tell you that those are promises that would have been hard for even David himself to believe at times. Because you remember, he committed adultery. And then he had a man murdered to cover it up. David was a liar and a deceiver. He was, for all, in all reality, not really a good guy. He was a sinner too, a terrible one, and committed grievous sins. And yet, don't you think that when he was feeling the guilt of his sins, that he didn't have to reach back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and go, but God said, I've just taken another man's wife and she's pregnant now and I just had him killed and he was a good man and God cannot be happy with me right now. But God said, in chapter 7, he said, we were in covenant. He said he wouldn't give up on me. He said that he would bless my future generations. And then David has a baby and that baby dies in infancy. That ain't good. And then God says, the sword will not depart from your house. And as evidence, Absalom gets tangled up and killed. And David is just broken over that. My son, Absalom. You remember that part? Don't you think that David himself had to reach back to 2 Samuel 7 and remember God's promises and cling to them like his life depended on it? Because it did. So if God is going to allow David to go through things that cause him to rehearse God's word over and over and cling to the promises and not forget what God said, don't you think he might put you through some things like that too? Don't you think that even if God didn't, your sin would cause you to walk that path every once in a while? You need to know God's word so that in times of darkness, you can rehearse God's word. You should be reading the Bible regularly, and if you're not, you're setting yourself up for great trouble. You need something to fall back on. Do you even know what God's promises are to you? Do you know what God's word says to you? You ought to. You ought to. If you're a Christian, and I said this psalm was written to people who are preoccupied with their relationship with God, true children of God whose greatest fear is to lose their relationship with their dad. Again, for those that don't know him as a father, this is trivial. You're bored already. In verse 5, it's now Ethan again. And he writes, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. So, Ethan first remembers God's faithfulness. And then he rehearses God's word. And after reminding himself of God's word, now he establishes the fact that praise and reverence and fear is the only appropriate attitude that a person should have in God's presence. He says it in this verse, in this passage. Praise, reverence, and fear. That is the only worthy attitude for someone to have in God's presence, whether human or angelic. When he says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. He's speaking of angels, no doubt. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. He's speaking of mankind. And so Ethan here, this is point number three, he renders to God reverence. Okay, so I'm keeping with the theme. He first remembers God's faithfulness, then he rehearses God's word, and now he renders to God reverence. He gives God the reverence that God deserves. He comes to God with the praise and the fear that God deserves. He comes to him with the right attitude. We need to come to God with the right attitude. Because sometimes in spells of difficulty, spiritual trial, we don't come to God with reverence and fear. We come to God with all kinds of arrogance and accusations. We come with disrespectful attitude. But I'm telling you, it ain't going to work. It won't work because God is never at fault, never in the wrong. And we have a tendency to blame God for things that aren't his fault, don't we? God, why are you doing this? Why'd you let this happen? Yeah, well, what we ought to do is maybe take a look in the mirror because that's where the blame lies. That's where the blame lies. And we need to remember that and come before the Lord with reverence and fear and praise as is fitting for God. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he then will lift you up. You humble yourself, he'll lift you up. Things are unraveling and everything's just really hard lately, it's really difficult to see the need for humility because it feels like we're already there. And yet broken people are some of the most proud. People whose lives are in ruin are some of the most arrogant, spiritually speaking. And their lives are probably in ruin because God has turned his back on them for being proud. The relationship has been long severed, and there is no humility at all. Trial and tribulation, no matter how hard they are, don't give you license to come before God with a haughty spirit of blame and critique and spite. That may be, again, the very reason that God won't lift you up like he promises to do to the humble in James 4:10. Ethan doesn't plan on making that mistake. Ethan can't afford to. He truly is at the bottom. He can't afford to mistreat God and mar the relationship with him more than it already is. He can't afford that. And so Ethan humbles himself before God. Having done that now, fourth point, he recalls God's rule. He recalls God's rule, or God's sovereignty. Look at what he says in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So now he's speaking to God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means that God is in absolute control over all things, including, apparently, according to verse 9, the waves of the ocean, like ocean tides, ocean waves, wind, weather, natural things like that. God is not only sovereign over natural things, but also he's sovereign over mankind. He controls the forces of nature as well as the actions of man. When it says in verse 10 that he broke Rahab, Rahab is synonymous for Egypt. He's speaking of the armies of Egypt and referring back to in Exodus when God whooped up on Egypt. And Ethan is remembering that. He's going, you're sovereign over nations and people. You're sovereign over waves and weather. And so he's reminding himself, recalling God's rule. That's the fourth point. We need to remember that God's in control, okay? So again, when you're despairing, when you're in darkness, when you're enveloped and enshrouded in dismay, it's important for you to remember that God's still in control. You ever been there where it just seemed like things were unraveling and God wasn't in control? Guess what? He actually was. And you know what's going to be true next time you find yourself in a dark situation and it seems like God's not in control? He is. Recall that fact and it'll go a long way in dealing with your trouble. In verses 11 and 12, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them, Tabor and Hermon. Rejoice in your name. So beyond God's sovereignty, Ethan recognizes God's ownership. God owns everything. So, okay, these are important points for you to remember. You need to remember that God is in control and that God owns everything, including you. God owns everything. And that's said in a poetic way here by Ethan when he says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. Okay, since he created it, he owns it. Now in verse 12, it says the north and the south are yours, but he also says that the east and the west are yours by mentioning Tabor and Hermon, because Tabor was on the west side of the Jordan River. Hermon was on the east side of the Jordan River. So he owns everything to the east of Jordan River. He owns everything to the west. He owns everything north of that and also south. So God owns, it's just a poetic way of saying that God has the right to do as he wishes. With whatever he wants, he can do. And the Bible in other places confirms this. For example, Psalm 135 verse 6 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. God does whatever he wants. Is that a fright to you or a comfort to you? I suppose it depends on which side of the fence you're on this evening. Might be a frightening thought, especially when you think that God's mad at you. God owns everything. My life is his. He could ruin it if he wants. He could build it back up if he wants. He could restore it. He could annihilate it. He could let me live. He could kill me. I am entirely at God's disposal, and everything about me is in his hands. That's either a comfort or a fright. Ethan consoles himself in verse 13. He says, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, he says. Mercy and truth go before your face. So here Ethan is consoling himself by recollecting that God is one of, he says it in this verse, righteousness, justice, mercy, and truth. Whew, that's good to remember, guys, that God is in control of everything, owns everything, and does whatever he wants. And lucky for us, he's righteous, just, merciful, and truthful, rather than being a God of wickedness, discrimination, vengeance, and deceit. They're opposites, because what if he was? What if we were beneath a creator God who is wicked, discriminatory, vengeful, and deceitful, and he got to do whatever he wanted? Could you imagine that? That would almost like be saying, what if the devil was sovereign? What if the devil knew everything? What if the devil was almighty, all-powerful, and got to do whatever he wanted? His mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. Lucky for us, he's subject to Creator God, who is righteous and just and merciful. And so are we. So this should be a source of relief. I think that Ethan finds it so, okay? After recalling the fact that God is in absolute control, that he rules over everything, and any source of anxiety that might have kind of fueled in him, he consoles himself by reminding himself that God wouldn't do that. God is righteous and just and merciful. So God, and this is important for you to remember, he's not out to ruin you. That would violate his character. So that's the fifth point, guys. Recall God's character. That's what Ethan is doing here. He's recollecting God's character. And that is important because you need to remember that God has your good in mind. He's not out to harm you. He's not out to ruin you. No matter how hard your life becomes, it isn't because God is trying to crush you. Jeremiah 29:11, he says to the people of Israel, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And in context, Jeremiah 29 is spoken to God's people when they are facing this very situation that Psalm 89 was written for. They feel that God has written them off. They're in captivity. They're being destroyed. Everything is ruined. And the relationship with God is over. He's nothing more to do with us. And God comes through the prophet Jeremiah and says, actually, the opposite is true. I have great plans for you. So remember that. We move on from there into verse 15. Those are the 5 points, by the way. Those are the 5 points, if you wrote them down. They were kind of, alliteration. Is that where the first letter, I tried. Anyway, We move on from that now to verse 15, and we got a lot of ground to cover. Ethan says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name, they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." Our King, David, belongs to you, God. So now, with all this in view, Ethan here describes, almost with a hint of jealousy, what it's like for people when they fully embrace and rest in the promises of God, which he doesn't seem to be doing right now. Ethan is profiling that kind of person whose confidence is in God, who trusts that God is faithful, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is merciful, and knows that his promises will be fulfilled. The kind of person that embraces God's promises and remembers these things are described in that passage as blessed, joyful, confident, rejoicing, exalted, not by self-promotion, but by self-humbling. They're exalted, they're strong, they're favored, and they're safe and secure. Even their King David belongs to God, and there is great safety in that. This is the picture of spiritual vitality. When we embrace the promises of God and we remember what he said, we rehearse his word in times of despair, if we cling to what he's made known, we can be blessed, joyful, confident, rejoicing, okay, all of those things. But when we lose our grip on God's promises, the opposite is true. If you start to doubt God's love for you, when you start to question whether or not he can still patch things up and restore you, here's what you can look forward to: sadness, irritability, timidity, discouragement, sullenness, depression, frailty, instability, and threat. It's the opposite of what he was describing here. If we embrace the promises of God and we trust in him, then we will be happy and joyful, rejoicing and all the rest. And if we lose our grip, we'll be miserable. Okay. Your understanding of God's love for you is vital to your spiritual health. Your understanding of God's love for you is vital to your spiritual health. You start to lose focus of that, it's over. It's over. 1 John 4:19 says, we only love him because he loved us first. Okay, that's the foundation. His love for us is what everything else that we've experienced is built on. Once the foundation is gone, the house crumbles. Despair, depression, sullenness, discouragement, and on and on. And really, David is a good example of one who clung to God's promises. As we've already said, he fell into some terrible sins, and yet he remembered 2 Samuel chapter 7, always anchoring himself to what God said. And you need to do that same thing. Always remember, but God said. Well, I don't think I'm a Christian. But God said. Well, I don't think God loves me. But God said. God said he did. Well, I don't think I can make it. God said you could. Well, I don't know if this is real. But God said it is. Anchor yourself with what God said. And so David is a good example of that. Moving on in verse 19, Ethan writes, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people." Now, who is he speaking of? He says in verse 20, "I've found my servant David." That, if it was a mystery before, it ain't now. He says, "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him." Man, that's just really wonderful promises that God made to David, isn't it? I mean, this is remarkable what grace God gave to David. Exceptional amounts of grace, saying, I'm going to make him king. I'm going to beat down all his foes. I'm going to do wonderful things through him. I'm going to strengthen him. He's going to be my representative. And David stands out in Christian history as the golden boy. If you read through scripture, it's hard to deny that fact. David is king. Even still in many minds, he was one that could fall into a big pile of manure and come out smelling like a rose. In fact, he often did. As I've mentioned, and you already know, adultery, deceit, murder, and yet he's remembered as a man after God's own heart. I don't know, you rape my wife and kill somebody I love, I might think differently of you. Pardon me, but David, God upholds his reputation. How is that possible? That a guy like that, scumbag scoundrel, just like you, can have such a wonderful name after having lived such a terrible life, doing such terrible things? Because God's able. It's not because of David. Come on. I mean, sure, David did some great things, but he also made a buffoon of himself, and it's written all over the Bible. David did some awful things. Well, God is able. Have you done some awful things? This is the part where you go, yeah. Just at least to prove that you're still awake. Yeah. Have you done some awful things? Yes. Yes, you've done some awful things. Have you ever thought some awful things? Because some of you, well, I haven't raped anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. Have you ever thought some awful things? Now this is the point where everybody else goes, yeah, I guess, yeah, you got me. Yeah, you've thought some things. You've said some things. You've done some things that are really, really awful. How is it possible that you're ever going to make it to heaven, let alone through this life? Because God is able. Because God's able to do it. So where you place your confidence, your spiritual confidence, is going to make all the difference. If you're confident in yourself, God will show you, oh so tenderly, oh, it's going to hurt, but he'll do it tenderly, that you should not be placing confidence in yourself. He alone is to be trusted, God alone. God was faithful to David, even though David wasn't always faithful to God, and I hope the same can be said of you. When you're not faithful to God, God still remains faithful to you. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Still speaking praise of David. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. So God is in covenant with him. His seed I will also make to endure forever. That means his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and on, his descendants. And his throne as the days of heaven. He goes on and says, now this is God's word to David. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and don't keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. Okay, mark that. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. All the promises that I've made will stand. All of the blessings that I offered will come to pass. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. God's not a liar. It's beyond him. He can't. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And there's another Selah. So now I guess this explains why David is counted as righteous, because God is determined to be faithful to himself. Even if not to David, which he is, God is ultimately faithful to himself, to his word, to his character, to his intentions. God won't change. He's going to do what he says. And here he pledges his allegiance to a person, David. And once God pledges his allegiance to a person, he will honor that pledge no matter what. Because again, to not would be a violation of his own character. That's why when David sinned so tremendously, God treated David not according to the sinfulness of David's sin. God treated David according to the stipulations of his own covenant. Did God want to kill David? Maybe in his righteous indignation, it crossed his mind, but he knew that he couldn't because he made promises to David that needed to be fulfilled. And so God stowed his wrath for a future day when his son would come and take it all, and blessed David instead. and upheld the promises that he made to the one he was in covenant with. And this is important to us, okay? This becomes practical when we remember that God has also pledged his allegiance to us. Okay? God has entered into covenant with us. By faith in Christ, we enter into a covenant with God whereby he will never leave or forsake us, no matter how grievous your sins ever become. God won't abandon you. Once, through faith in Christ, you enter into covenant with God, God says, I am in this for the long haul. You cannot out-sin my grace. You will not transgress beyond my mercy. And so God remains as faithful to us through the new covenant that was established in Christ as he was to David in the old one. You remember when they took communion, the first supper there? And Jesus said, this is the new covenant. This is my body. This is my blood. When you have faith in me, I'm in covenant with you. I'm not going to give up on you. And you're going to make mistakes. You think David was bad? Check your heart. You're going to do it too. So don't get after David. Check the speck in your own eye. He says, but I won't quit. I'm with you to the end of the age. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful because he can't deny who he is. So it would be a violation of God's character for him to renege on the covenant that he made with us. He wouldn't do it to David. He won't do it to you. In David's case, rather than giving up and abandoning him or his descendants after him, which would have been easy for you or I to do, instead of giving up on them, God disciplined with a rod. That's what he said here. If his sons forsake my law, and some of them did, and do not walk in my judgments, as some of them did, if they break my statutes, which some of them did, and don't keep my commandments, which some of them did, then he says, I promise to punish their transgressions with the rod. And so that's what God did. Instead of walking away, abandoning them, he disciplined them. And notice how he uses the rod. This is an instrument of discipline. It's really spanking, as opposed to some of the methods that parents use today, coaxing, pleading, bribing, trying to negotiate with the child. God doesn't parent like that, and it's ungodly and unholy and unloving for any parent in the church to try and play that same game with their own children. You use the rod. God wants you to spank your kids, and I know that there are, like, what, two of us in the room that have children, but just for the record, since I'm on record, you need to understand, if anybody ever is hearing me or if any of you ever intend to have children, if you don't spank them, you're in sin and you hate your kids. And that's in Proverbs. Part of God's promise to his children, part of God's wonderful promise to his children is corporal punishment. It's verse 30. Corporal punishment. That means pain. And you can mark my word, child of God, you go out there and sin all you like, but God will come after you with all the force necessary to make you stop. Try him. Try him. He loves you, and he'll prove it by making you stop. How will he make you stop? By making you hurt. Guaranteed. God's discipline is so effective that to continue in sin without pain is to prove to the world that God isn't your real dad. His discipline will affect the change that he intends for it to have in someone's life. Hebrews 12 says that discipline is a reflection of God's love and commitment to that child's development. So what God is saying here in this short passage is that he is determined to accomplish his will, and the rebellion of a mere child isn't going to stop it. You get in my way, I'll get you out of my way. You want to rebel against me, you will fall in line. I guarantee you that. God says, I'll bring the rod. God is going to get his will done. Isn't that a comfort? My tone of voice might suggest otherwise, but I'm telling you, there is little else that is as comforting as this. The fact that God won't let me stop his big plan. That my sin won't spoil things. That's a relief, because I sin often, more than I'd care to admit. But if my sin was able to stop God's plan from being fulfilled, God's plan wouldn't be fulfilled. God wouldn't be able to do anything. I would have ruined it for me and for you. I have enough sin to ruin it for the whole world. Eve did. But God says, I won't let that happen anymore. I will discipline you until you stop. And I will fulfill my promises to those that I've made promises to. The fact that your sins won't screw up God's plan is a relief and a refreshment. God doesn't acquiesce to us as his children like some parents do to their own kids. That's lousy parenting, and God is perfect. He doesn't intend to ruin the child, and there's no better way than to kowtow to the demands of a rebellious kid. It's no wonder that Proverbs calls it hatred. And so if you're wondering about that one, I'll give you the reference after church if you care. Moving on in verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious. See, now here the tone changes. Have you noticed already? I mean, we ain't but a few words into the 38th verse, and it's like, oh, here comes the complaints. Here comes the details. But you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. Wait, what? Mark that. I'll come back to it. You've renounced the covenant of your servant? You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted his right hand of his adversaries. Not him, but his adversaries are exalted. And you've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. Over and over, he keeps going, you've done this, God. You've done this. You did this. Verse 44, you've made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You've covered him with shame. And there's another Selah. Stop and think about that, God. Why'd you do that? I got 2 Samuel 7 in my Bible, and you made good all the promises that you made to David, and you said you were going to lift him up and exalt him, you were going to sustain him, you were going to bless him, and you're going to, you know, his kingdom was going to be. And look at it now. Why'd you do that? You ever come before God with accusations like that? Maybe not verbalizing them, but in your heart just going, why? What are you doing? Why'd you? Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair. But we went in the first 37 verses from up here to like down here. And that's what it's like when you walk with God through this life. It's been said that you will experience the highest of highs walking step in step with Jesus Christ, and you will experience the lowest of lows. All the middle part goes away, and it gets extreme. Sometimes you are on cloud nine, and sometimes you're in the depths of despair. And that is where this psalm is taking us, and now we're on the low. And again, we don't know what brought this about. We don't know the particular situation that was the impetus for the writing of Psalm 89, but we do know that God never renounced his covenant with David like Ethan thought in verse 39. That is an embellishment. You renounced your covenant with David. No, he didn't. Ethan, things are not as bad as they appear. But you and I both know that when you're in it, it's easy to believe that things are worse than they really are, right? Right? We go before God and we're like, this is horrible and I can't believe it and my life is over. Your life's not over. You're still alive. The pain you feel proves it. Things weren't as bad as they appeared. Though they were bad. I'll give them that. Okay? Not as bad as they appeared, but sure, the kingdom was in suffering and their glory was declining, and they were eventually to be overthrown by their enemies, but that never meant that God had renounced his covenant with them. It just looked like it. It just felt like it. And so Ethan needs to be careful here, because sometimes we think that things are worse than they really are. You need to keep that in mind, okay, folks? There may be some times in your life, and I'm sure there eventually will, where you're convinced that God has written you off or that your sins are too great to be forgiven and that the evidence you see is evidence of that and it's all around you. You're drowning in it. But that isn't always true. It's not always true. We tend to exaggerate the punishment of God in our own mind. When God's disciplining us, we're just like the little kid that screams, "You're killing me! I'm going to die!" No, it's called a spanking. called a spanking, you will live. And there's a proverb about that one too. It says, discipline your child, you will not kill him. It's consoling parents whose kid is screaming bloody murder and they think, am I doing permanent damage? God's like, you're not doing permanent damage. You're doing permanent good. This is good. Keep going. A few more swats. There you go. You got it. You got it. Okay? God is a huge fan of corporal punishment and discipline. If you don't know that, you're not a child of God. Because the Bible says that if you're without this kind of discipline, you're illegitimate. So every Christian knows this and says amen to those proverbs. In verse 46, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? There's no end in sight. That's what people say when there's no end in sight. How long? I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Is this endless? And by the way, this isn't the only time that this has been cried out on the pages of Psalms. It's actually 16 times in Psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 35, 62, 74, 79, 80. Are you writing this down? 82, 89. Did you get that? 90, 94. Did you get those? Anyway, you can go back and listen to the recording. But he's crying out, how long, Lord? How long will this last? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Remember that I'm not around for very long, okay? For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? There's another Selah. How long? Stop. Think. I need a break. Selah. How long? How long? And this cry, a cry like that, can certainly apply to various situations, but in most cases, as it was in the Jewish exile, it's usually our own fault. You know, we're going, well, how long? How long, O Lord? But it's usually because of our sin that we're in that trouble. It's almost as if God, for so much time leading up to this trouble, has been asking us, how long? We weren't listening to him. How long, O son, will you continue to sin? How long, dear daughter, will you live in this sin? And then our sin catches up to us, and we're like, how long, God, will I feel this pain? Idolatry, sexual sins, pride, rebellion, defiance toward God, neglect of his word. These were all what led up to Israel's trouble. And we commit many of the same things and then wonder why it hurts so bad. Because when sin finally runs its course, it does hurt. In James chapter 1, it says, evil desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. There's always death. There's always pain. A continual sin, unrepentant sin, always brings about a certain amount of pain that God was attempting to spare us from with discipline. So, in life, Christian, pain is inevitable. You just get to choose between two kinds. The discipline of God, which hurts, but will save you from so much untold pain if you allow yourself to continue in sin, or the inevitable pain of sin itself and the consequences thereof that are unavoidable for those who insist on continuing in it. It's one pain or the other. In verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Go back to verse 33. Ethan's written it into his song. This is the part in verse 33 where God promised his loving kindness forever to David. Verse 33 says, nevertheless, God says to David, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him or allow my faithfulness to fail. And now in verse 49, Ethan's going, I thought you promised to David that you'd be loving kindness to him for all of his days and all of eternity, and now it's gone. Why? Where are they? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants in verse 50. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord. with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. He's going, I know for a fact that you promised to be loving to David all of his days. Why aren't you now? So again, he's questioning God's promises, the fulfillment of them, and with good reason, right? But to do so is to forget the nature of God. Again, you start to doubt God's promises, you're doubting the very nature of God, who is still loving and kind. God hasn't ceased being who God is. It's just a matter of perspective. You can't see it right now because the discipline hurts so bad. God's love is hard to see when your eyes are so blurried by the tears welling up in them. But we need to learn to see through the tears. God's discipline is doing its job, especially if it is making you cry. It is softening your heart. It is compelling you to seek Him. God's discipline is effective. Yes, it hurts, but God loves you enough to hurt you so that you might come to your senses and repent of your sin. That's always His goal. It's not to ruin you. It's not to torture you. It's not because He's just like that. It's because He loves you. Verse 52 ends, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. That's a great conclusion right there. After all that's been said in 51 verses, there's this add-on. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Even when you can't understand God's ways, do you still have the faith to trust? Do you believe that He's a good parent and that He has the ability to raise you, young child, that He's able to accomplish in you that which He has determined to accomplish? Do you trust that God's able to fulfill the promises that He's made to you and to the rest of His children? Or do you think that God drops the ball sometimes? Because if you really believe that about God, you have a bad theology. God is perfect and holy and righteous and merciful and just and gracious. Can you see through the tears? When God disciplines you and puts your head under the water and you're feeling the pain and He's got you over the knee and He's given you a whooping, when you feel like you are enshrouded by that darkness that says, oh no, and tempts you to believe that it's all over and God has abandoned me, are you able to see through the tears and recognize that God is still there in front of you? That He hasn't abandoned you at all? And that this is just part of the disciplinary process? When the pain of your sin feels unbearable, it's not because He's left you. It's because He's correcting you. That's all. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and I'll leave you with this. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when He corrects you. For the Lord corrects those that He loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. God loves you. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen.